All right, we're going to be looking at Luke 13, 1 through 9, like I said. Let's go ahead and read that. It says this, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will also likewise perish.' And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in the vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, 'Behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground?' And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down.'" This is a much needed section for today's church. I mean, we live in a time when repentance is no longer taught as being necessary. Experts say if you want your church to grow, don't stress things like that. Make the listener feel good. You want them to feel good every time that they leave. And pastors are buying into this because they want a bigger church, and that's what they care about, and they care more about that than they care about the spiritual health of those in the congregation. Now listen, I want to make you feel good. All right, I don't want you to be depressed or anything. I want to make you feel good, but not at the expense of truth, right? It is possible to feel good on a fleshly level while you're still sick on a spiritual level. In other words, you can be made to feel good in church while you're not right with God. That's very easy to do. All you got to do is preach a gospel message that has no repentance in it, that has no cost, that's watered down, and it's all aimed at your flesh to make you feel good. And that's very easy to do, but you walk out going, "Yeah, that was funny. I mean, he had so many jokes and it was funny. I love that sermon." But nothing has happened spiritually at all. And so I don't want to do that. And the question is, even though the church growth experts will tell you don't teach messages with repentance in it because that might offend somebody and somebody might leave, the question is always this: is it more important what God says or what man says? And if it's more important about what God says than man says, then what does God say? What does the Bible say? And the Bible teaches us that repentance is necessary, doesn't it? I mean, there's no question about that. That's clear in the Scriptures. Jesus taught the necessity of repentance. In Matthew 4:17, here is his first recorded words as he embarked on his public ministry. You know what they were? "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Twice in our passage today, he says, "Unless you repent, you too will all perish." So Jesus started out his ministry with the first message, repent. And now we see him moving down the line in his ministry, and that message is still the same, repent. And so Jesus taught that repentance is necessary for the forgiveness of sins. The apostles taught the necessity of repentance, didn't they? As you read through the epistles, repentance is all over the epistles. The early church preached the message of repentance as part of the gospel. Peter in Acts 2, he's preaching the good news of Jesus Christ. The people are cut to the heart. What do? They go up to him and say, "What must we do to be saved?" What does Peter tell them? He doesn't say, "You know what? Here, I've got it. Just raise your hand. Just walk down an aisle. Just pray a prayer and you're in." That's what a lot of churches would tell you today. No, Peter says, "Turn from your sins. Repent. If you want to be saved, you must repent." So who is right? The church growth experts or Jesus and the apostles? You know what? I think I'm going to go over and side with Jesus and the apostles on this one. And Jesus and the apostles say that repentance is necessary. Now, the church growth experts are always telling us that we need to be more user-friendly. That's a buzzword today, isn't it? Be more user-friendly. You know what a user-friendly church is? A user-friendly church is a church that has designed the whole church so that nobody ever gets upset, offended, and never leaves. You don't want that. You're user-friendly. Now, was Jesus user-friendly? Jesus is always our example, isn't he? Was Jesus user-friendly? In John 6, he was just the opposite of user-friendly. He taught hard truths taught it without any compromise, taught it without any apology. And you know what it says? It says in John 6:66, isn't that a good, this is a good number for this verse. John 6:66, from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. So Jesus wasn't afraid to reduce the congregation down, because you know why? He understood that when you taught the truth, that was always going to happen, that the false professor would leave. That's going to happen sometimes, and sometimes that's necessary. But he also understood that the true believer would stay. And so he was reducing the congregation down from a mixed multitude down to something more pure, something that he could use. A pure congregation is a congregation that's effective, that you can build a work off of. And so Jesus wasn't afraid of driving some people away through the truth. In John 6:67 and 68, he turns to this little handful of apostles and disciples that have stayed. And he says, "You do not want to leave too, do you?" Jesus asked the 12. Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life." So here you have this little congregation left, but it's a pure congregation. And I imagine Peter was probably thinking, you know what, sometimes I'd like to leave. This is not easy to listen to all the time. But where else are we going to go? These are words of truth. They cut deep. They hurt sometimes. Sometimes they do that spiritual surgery. That's good for us, but it's not easy to take sometimes. And the false professor will leave and say, "I don't need this." Now, who's that guy up there? He's shouting around about things like me turning from my sin. I'm going to go find somebody that's going to tell me that I am great. Stroke me and pet me and say, "You are just wonderful, man. Cute." And so they'll leave and find somebody like that. And listen, we are designing churches today to keep people in who don't want to follow Jesus. Churches filled with comfortable unbelievers who are on their way to hell and think that they're all right. Who think you can come to Jesus without changing one bit. Continue in the same sin as before, but somehow end up in heaven. But God says repentance is necessary for salvation. Now, what happens when we proclaim a gospel where there is no repentance? A.W. Tozer said this: "The teaching of forgiveness without any turning from sin is a great error, and it has filled the churches with deceived members and helped to fill hell with deceived souls." That's radical, but that is right on. And you know what? That's why we have to make sure we're telling the truth. And the pastor in the pulpit has to make sure that he isn't entered into the ministry and look at it as kind of a popularity contest where I want to gain all of your good opinions about me and your favor and all that. Listen, when I start caring about that, I can't teach this. Right? The ministry is no popularity contest. The ministry is proclaiming the truth, and sometimes the truth is going to make a lot of people mad at you. And you just got to say, you know what? It doesn't matter. It just doesn't matter. I've got to proclaim what this book says. So now some may be at this point saying, "But didn't you say sometime, I remember, that you're saved by faith alone?" Absolutely. Justified by faith alone in Christ alone, right? But saving faith is a faith that has an element of repentance in it. Paul coupled them. Acts 20:21 says this: "I have declared to both Jews and Greeks that they must turn to God in repentance and have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ." See the coupling there? Must turn from their sin and turn towards God. That's saving faith. Both of those are part of saving faith. We turn from our sin and turn to God to follow Him. We place our faith in Christ and what He did on the cross. What did He do? He saved us from hell by saving us from what was keeping us out of heaven. What is that? He saved us from sin. Yet today many preach a gospel of Christ saving us from our sorrow, but leaving us in our sin. A.W. Tozer again said this: "The idea that God will pardon a rebel who has not given up his rebellion is contrary both to Scripture and to common sense." All I've got to say to that is amen. Amen. So, this is an important subject, isn't it? Eternity hinges on truth like this. And so we've got to make sure that we're honest before it. We've got to make sure that we teach it without any compromise. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this section. Verses 1 through 5, he picks up two events that had happened, contemporary events, and he uses those to talk about repentance. Then in verses 6 through 9, he then illustrates that through a parable, strengthens that teaching through the parable. Let's look at the events in Luke 13, 1 through 5. Look at verse 1. First event, he says, "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices." Now, this is describing a time where there were some Galileans who most think that they were probably anti-Rome zealots who had gone up to worship. And King Herod set his troops upon them and slaughtered them there. And that's why it says that their sacrifices were mingled with their blood. Second event, verse 4. It says, "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem?" 18 innocent bystanders crushed by this tower. Each time Jesus asks a question, after he brings up the event, and he asks a question dealing with sin and guilt about the Galileans, look at verse 2. "And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate?'" About the tower, look at verse 4 again. "Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who lived in Jerusalem?" The question is this. Do you think these tragic events happened to these individuals because they were worse sinners and therefore God was judging them? And do you think that people do not have these kind of tragedies enter their life because they are better people and God is not judging them? God is blessing them. See, that's the question. Do you think these tragic events happened to these individuals because they were worse sinners and therefore more guilty before God than the others? Now, the people that were listening to Jesus would probably say to that question, yes. Because that's what they thought. They believed that bad things happened to bad people because God was judging them. They also believed that good things happened to good people because God was blessing them. That was contemporary thinking in these days. So they would have thought, yes, the murdered Galileans and those crushed by the tower experienced these tragedies because they were bad. And those who hadn't experienced such tragedies hadn't, because they were better people and God was judging the bad folk and blessing the good. Listen, that's not so strange. That is pretty contemporary in its thinking, isn't it? That's the way we think today. I mean, how many times have you heard on the news when some tragedy has happened to somebody and you hear people say things like this, "I can't believe such a terrible thing happened to so-and-so because they were such a good person." This is very contemporary. What's going on here? Man thinks like that. Good things happen to good people. Bad things happen to bad people. It's karma. Now, here's the danger in thinking like that. It's deadly. Because it can work itself out like this. Since I try to do good, good things will happen to me. Therefore, I'll be all right both in this life and in the life to come. Right? And that is exactly what the person on the street thinks. You know what? I'm a nice person. God sees that I'm sincere, that I try to do good, and therefore I'll be all right when I stand before Him. And that's the kind of thinking that Jesus is correcting here. He is going to come against that. Jesus gives the same answer to each question that refutes this. It's the same thing, verse 3. We'll just read it there, but verse 5 is the same. He says, "I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." In other words, don't think that what happened to them was because they were worse people than the rest. Right? Bad things happen to good people too. And don't think this hasn't happened to you because you're better folk than the rest. Because good things can happen to bad people. In other words, what is he saying there? Don't let your lack of tragedy in your life up to this point deceive you, that makes you think that you're okay with God because you haven't been judged yet. If you haven't repented, he is saying, he isn't pleased. Regardless of how well your life is going up to this point. Okay, everybody got that? That's the argument here. The warning is this. One day, in some way, you will die and face him. Just like those Galileans, just like those that the tower crushed. One day, you're going to have that experience where you're going to somehow face God. And if you have not repented, what's going to happen is you're going to perish, which means you're going to have an eternity in condemnation. In other words, you'll go to hell. So this is the issue here, and it is so vital. It is this: you can live a life filled with good things, a life of ease, a life of temporal blessing, but if you die in an unrepentant state, your eternity will be horrifying. Jesus is shaking them. Jesus is trying to wake them up to their danger. Everybody, listen, everybody who is unrepentant is living in a constant danger, aren't they? There are so many things that can take them out. Towers do fall. Car accidents do happen. I'll never forget that day we woke up in England and Princess Diana had died in the car accident. Shocked the whole nation. Here's this beautiful girl, had everything to live for. Next thing you know, she's gone. Like that. So Jesus is trying to say to them, wake up. Tragedies like this happen all the time, to good people and to bad. People die suddenly and there's no time to prepare for that meeting with God. Murders happen. Towers fall. And if the tragedies that happen to these people happen to you, he's saying to them, would you be ready for it? Would you be ready to stand before God? Or would you die with an unrepentant heart? There it is. It's a question, isn't it? Biggest question there is. Are you ready to face Almighty God? If you were to die tonight on the way home, are you ready to face God? That's much more important than financial security, isn't it? You need eternal security. It's much more important than how set you are for your retirement. What about for the ultimate retirement? Are you set for that? Are you ready? Now, I think we should take a minute to define what repentance is, since it's so obviously pretty important to Jesus. We better understand what it means. And so let's look at repentance and define it. The simplest meaning is this. It means to turn 180 degrees. It's a 180 degree change of direction. It's a turning from something and a turning towards something else. In other words, we turn from those things that are contrary to God's will, found in His Word, which would be sin. And we turn towards God to follow Him in the ways of His commandments. It's a turning from a lifestyle of sin and rebellion to a lifestyle of obedience. That's what repentance is, very simply. Now, when does repentance start and how long does it continue? Let's look at that. Repentance begins at the point of salvation and it continues on in a daily manner the rest of our life, doesn't it? Let's look at that. The moment of conversion, we must repent. Turn from sin. Again, Peter speaking to unbelievers, telling them how to be saved. In Acts 3:19 said this, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. So Peter says, if you want your sins to be wiped out, if you want that which is going to keep you out of heaven to be cleansed, to be wiped off your record, repentance is necessary. Now, that is a one-time choice, isn't it? When I came to Jesus, I had to make this choice. What was it? That I am going to turn from sin and I am going to follow Him. That's a choice, we could say, a general choice. That is, in all of my life, I have decided to turn away from the world, turn away from my sin. I have decided to turn to You and start walking in Your direction. That is a one-time decision that we make. But you know what? After we make that decision, you know what we discover? We discover that repentance is still necessary. Because we discover that though sin no longer reigns in our life, sin still remains in our life, doesn't it? In other words, the power has been broken. Sin's stranglehold in my life has been broken. I can say no to sin now. But I also find that I don't always say no to sin. That it is a struggle and I don't always win that battle for personal holiness. So I find that even though I've made that one-time decision to repent and turn from sin, I find that daily I'm still needing to turn from that daily battle sin, those daily, I don't say daily defeats. Well, yeah. When was the last time I loved God with all of my heart, all of my strength, and all, you know, my neighbor as myself? So there's always problems, isn't there? And so I find that I have repented, but I find that I am constantly repenting, daily repenting. Though there was that one-time repentance. So, the true believers are repentant believers, but true believers are repenting believers, right? We repent at the moment of salvation, but we continue to repent in the process of sanctification as we grow with Christ, as we deal with these sins that come back into our life and we find that we've been defeated again and we turn to God and say, oh God, I'm sorry. We turn back to Him and say, God, I am following You. Help me to stay away from that. Help me to defeat that. God, give me Your power. I depend upon Your power. And God, I want to follow You. I want to love You. So we're repenting all the time. So there's been that initial repentance. Now, Jesus launches into the parable to back up His teaching on repentance. Look at that, verse 6 through 8. It says, and He began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put it in fertilizer. So this is an illustration they'd be very familiar with. Planting a tree in a vineyard where the soil was very rich. And there's three elements in this story. We've got the discovery, the decision, and the delay. Let's look at the discovery. Verse 6. And he began telling this parable. A man had a fig tree which had been planted in his vineyard, and he came looking for fruit on it and did not find any. So it says he went to look for fruit. Now, fruit or the lack of fruit obviously wasn't apparent from a distance. So there's probably, it was very lush with its leaves and he couldn't see through. And so he goes up and he discovers that this tree lacks fruit. Then the decision, look at verse 7. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? In other words, why should this tree remain here and continue to use up the nutrients of the soil? Let's get rid of it. We can put in another tree that'll be good. Then look at the delay that was allowed. Verse 8 and 9. And he answered and said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But if not, cut it down. Now, because of the advice of the caretaker who says, I'll work with it a little bit more, but see what happens, the owner of the vineyard allows one more year. Let's look at the explanation of this parable. Most think it's directed specifically at the Jewish people, right? Jesus is saying to the Jews, look, you've had plenty of time to respond to all the prophets. I'm warning you, I'm giving you one last shot here. If you don't repent, then you will be judged. Now, while that may be its primary point, and I'm sure it is, it's directed at Israel, it also has a broader application for everybody, doesn't it? This comes down to us too, sitting here in Orange County in 2008. See, in Luke 13, Jesus is talking about kingdom parables. That's what Luke 13 is all about. And he's stressing, make sure you're in God's kingdom. Now, who is he speaking these truths to? Well, some of the people that would be sitting there would be his apostles, right? And so these apostles are going to take these truths that they're learning from Jesus. They're being discipled by him. And they're going to take those truths. And those are the truths that they're going to teach the New Testament church. And so these truths here that are being spoken to Israel are also being spoken to us. And the stressing in Luke 13 is this. Make sure you get into the kingdom. Don't miss out on that. So we dare not take this parable, throw it out and say it has nothing to do with us at all. It has plenty to do with us. It is teaching the necessity of repentance for us. Well, let's look at the application then. There's three applications here. God looks for fruit that proves repentance is the first one. God gives time for repentance is the second one. And the third one is that time that God gives will not last forever. So those are the three applications here. Let's look at God looks for fruit that proves repentance. Look at verse 6. Then he told this parable. A man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard and he went to look for fruit on it, but did not find any. Now we've got to set the context here. Context, context, context is so important. Jesus in verses 1 through 5 is teaching on repentance. That's obvious. This parable is tied in to repentance. So in verses 1 through 5, Jesus is teaching that judgment comes upon those who refuse to repent. Here, Jesus takes it further and says, also, fruit must be present. Now, the question is, when I was looking at this, is how does the fruit in verse 6 link back to the repentance in verses 1 through 5? We've got to figure that out. And here I think the answer is, fruit is a proof that somebody has repented, right? So Jesus is saying, seeing fruit in your life is that outward, visible evidence that proves the internal condition of your heart, that your heart has repented and surrendered to Jesus Christ. See, when a person turns from sin to follow Christ by faith, the natural result is they'll have fruit, right? Spiritual fruit grows out of that kind of environment. If there's no fruit, no visible change, then we can assume that this person is like that figless fig tree and that judgment is coming. The way it works is this. We are saved, and what happens when we're saved? We're connected to the vine, aren't we? That's what John 15:5 says. John 15:5 says this, and notice what happens. I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. See that? When we are saved, what happens? We are connected to Jesus. And fruit is the natural result of that connection, of the branch being connected to the vine, and the life of Christ then flowing into our life. And when the life of Christ flows into the surrendered heart, into the repentant heart, what happens? Naturally, fruit grows. We don't stay the same. We can't stay the same. When we've repented, we've surrendered, we've submitted ourselves to Him, then we naturally start changing. That's an evidence that we have been connected to Him. That's what Jesus says in Matthew 7:16. Giving you a lot of scriptures here. I want you to see this. Matthew 7:16 says, by their fruit, you will know them. What does that mean? By their fruit, you'll know if they're genuine believers or not. Why? Because if they have fruit, it's one of those indicators that they're a child of God. Or in context of our study, it's one of those indicators that they've repented and that they have saving faith. Fruit is one of those indicators that prove that. Now, what this is not saying that we are saved by amassing a pile of fruit, that I get fruit and more fruit and more fruit, and finally God says, that's enough, you're in. It's not saying that at all. We are never saved by works. Fruit, though, is a result of being saved, isn't it? It's that natural result of being connected to Christ, connected to the vine, and His life flowing into our life, that surrendered life. Fruit is the natural result of that. And so fruit is an indicator that that has happened. It's proof. But it's not the way that we get saved. So fruit is obviously important. What do we mean by fruit? Let me give you a few things I found in the Scriptures, what we mean by fruit. First of all, there's the fruit of repentance. That's what we're talking about here. In other words, turning from sin to follow Him, the obedient life. We need to see obedience. Secondly, there's the fruit of giving. That's Romans 15:28. Paul talking to one church that's giving to another, and he calls that fruit, that gift that they're giving. So it would be financial giving. There's the fruit of the Spirit. That's Christ-like character produced in us as we submit to God. That's what we're talking about, the vine pouring the life into us. We become more and more like Christ as His life is poured into us as we surrender and submit to Him. That'd be Galatians 5:22-23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That's all Christ-likeness, isn't it? So we become more and more like Christ. That's fruit. There's the fruit of living as children of the light. That's Ephesians 5:9. Living a life characterized by goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's the fruit of evangelism. That's gospel-bearing fruit. That's Colossians 1:6. The fruit of good works. That's Colossians 1:10. And there's the fruit of praise to God. That's Hebrews 13:15. So we've got repentance, obedience, giving, Christ-like character, a life marked by goodness, righteousness, and truth, good works, soul-winning, and praising God. It's that kind of life that brings glory to the Father, isn't it? And we need to see, to some degree, we need to see some fruit in our life. To some degree. I'm not going to say that there's always going to be this abundance and you're just one of those vines that says, whoa, look at all that fruit. But there's got to be some, right? There's got to be some. That is what saving faith is. So Jesus has spoken on the necessity of repentance and salvation. Now He tells us how to know if we've truly repented. We'll see a difference in our life. We'll see, to some degree, some of those fruits. And we won't be the same, will we? I mean, how can you come to Jesus and how can you have Almighty God take up residence in your life and nothing changes? That just does not make sense. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in our life. What's going to happen when the Holy, keyword holy, when the Holy Spirit is living in you and He's as powerful as the Holy Spirit is? Your life is going to change and it's going to become more holy, isn't it? It has to. It makes no sense that it wouldn't. And so we'll see the spiritual fruit growing to some degree in our life. So God looks for fruit that proves repentance. That's how the fruit connects back into repentance. It's the proof. Secondly, God mercifully gives time for repentance. Look at verse 8. It says, "And he answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too.'" In other words, give it one more year. Now go over to 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. I mean, aren't you glad God gives time for repentance? I don't know when you got... I got saved when I was 24. I'm glad God had 24 years of patience in my life. 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. If you don't know where 2 Peter is, it comes right after 1 Peter. Thank you very much. All right, 2 Peter 3, 7 through 9. It says this, "But by His word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like a thousand years and a thousand years like one day." Then here it is, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow about His promise." What promise? You know, I think, oh, promise, that sounds good. You know what promise he's talking about? The Lord is not slow about His promise. That's the promise of verse 7. That He is going to judge the ungodly. He's not slow about that promise. He is going to keep that promise on the perfect day. So, verse 9 again. "The Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." So Jesus says in Luke, if you don't repent, you'll perish. Perish is what Peter's talking about in verse 7, isn't it? The destruction of ungodly men. And Peter says, though, God is patient, giving man time so that that won't happen. 2 Peter 3, 9 again, "He is patient toward you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance." Did you notice in that verse that we have the two possibilities for man? You can repent or you can perish. They're both there, aren't they? And so that's your two options. You repent or you perish. It's one or the other. In other words, though, what is Peter saying? Peter's saying God would rather be your Savior than your judge. So He allows time to repent. Praise God for that. Because God would be fair at your first sin to say, that's it, the soul that sins shall die, you are going to hell. From that first sin on, He has been very patient, hasn't He? Until you repent and embrace Christ by faith. Praise God for His patience. But if you refuse to repent, you force God to be your judge. You're back to that. You've got your two options, repent or perish. That's it tonight. You've come in here, you've either repented and you have eternal life, you're secure in that, or you're still in that point where you're still under that perishing part. There are no other options. There's not plan C in this. Repent or perish. It's the only plan. Now, go back to Luke verse 8 and 9. One more truth we learn from this parable. And this is where it gets urgent. There's an urgency about all this. Today is the day of your salvation, right? The scriptures are always saying, you know, you got to do it now. Don't mess around with this thing. Because there's an urgency about that. And now this is what Jesus talks about. And like I said, we saw this before in the first parable. But now we are getting this again. Just a little while later, and here's the same thought, which shows you how serious it is that Jesus found it necessary to repeat this again so quickly, and that the Holy Spirit found it necessary to put it in His book again only a few chapters later. But the third truth that we learn here is that this time of patience must not be presumed upon. Look at verse 8 and 9. "And He answered and said to him, 'Let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine. But here it is. But if not, cut it down.'" In other words, there's a time given for repentance, but that time, did you see it here? Does pass. The time doesn't go on and on and on. There's a limit to the time. Scripture says what? That God's Spirit will not always strive with man. The minute he stops striving with the unbeliever, listen, that unbeliever is lost. An unbeliever may think and feel no change at all, doesn't realize that they have played around with this too long, have crossed over that line to where now repentance is no longer possible. Because if the Spirit quits illuminating the truth, quits drawing the heart, there is no chance that you're going to repent. You can say no, here's the thing, you can say no so long that you can no longer say yes. That you have passed over that line, the possibility of repentance. Your time has passed you by. It's interesting that we just got an email from somebody in England whose husband has just received the Lord after years of prayer. And she said that it was a message that I had preached, and it was this thought, that you don't play with God, that there is a time. That you can sin past that time, past that point of being able to repent. And that just ate away at it and made away at it and finally said, I've got to do it. This is important. And Jesus puts it in there because it's important. I mean, can you imagine this? Toying with this, thinking there's more time and one day realizing there isn't? I wonder how many people that all of a sudden it's going to be over. They're going to be standing before God. There was no more time to repent. And you know, I think of Noah preaching daily about God's judgment about to come. Crowds are mocking him. Silly old man building a boat when it's never rained. Good one, Noah. Can you imagine as they watch Noah and his family enter that ark? They're thinking, what is up with that? And all of a sudden, they feel a drop of water. Never felt that before. It never rained. They go, what is that? And it starts getting harder and harder, and it's just torrential downpour. And the boat, the ark, starts to lift up and start to float. And they're going, this is bad. We're in trouble. At that time, all of a sudden, the ark, what did it say? That God shut the door, didn't he? They see this door shut, never to be opened again. It's over. They have sinned past the possibility of repenting. They're in trouble. And there's nothing that they can do at that point. Man had treated God's patience with contempt. That's exactly what happened there. Noah preached to them how many years? 120 years. Day after day, repent, repent. Judgment's coming. They treated that message with contempt and lost their chance to repent. Still living, but lost their chance to repent. That's why Thomas Fuller says this, you cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. It's good, isn't it? Let me say that one again. You cannot repent too soon because you do not know how soon it may be too late. This is serious stuff. And I want to beg you tonight, if you're still playing games with Jesus Christ, to please cast off any reason you think you can put this off. How many think they can wait until their deathbed and then get right with God? That's common, isn't it? And it is also so foolish. First of all, you don't know if there's going to be a deathbed. Princess Diana didn't have a deathbed, did she? Got in a car and that ended up to be her coffin. And listen, if you do have a deathbed, there's a good chance you won't repent then. A.W. Pink said this, what insanity is it that persuades multitudes to defer the effort to repent till their deathbeds? Do they imagine that when they are so weak that they can no longer turn their bodies, they will have strength to turn their souls from sin? Far sooner could they turn themselves back to perfect physical health. Have people repented on their deathbed? Yes. The vast majority do not. And even if God is on their mind, the thing that amazes me is even if God is on their mind when they've got to that point of hardness, they still refuse to repent. You see that in Revelation. They want the hills to fall on them rather than face Christ. Rather than repent, all I got to do is say, I'm sorry. I'll go your way. And they won't. How many of you have heard of Voltaire? You know, Voltaire is one of history's most outspoken critics of Christianity. He called Christ a wretch. He said, curse the wretch when it came to Christ. And he boasted he would single-handedly destroy Christianity. Voltaire. But you know what? Voltaire died with Christ on his mind, but still couldn't repent. Listen to these words of Voltaire when he died. I am abandoned by God and man. And let this horrify you. I am abandoned by God and man. I will give you half of what I am worth if you will give me 6 months' life. Then I shall go to hell and you will go with me. Oh, Christ. Oh, Jesus Christ. He died with Christ's name on his lips. But he didn't repent. He had got past the point of being able to repent. His heart was so hard. And he knew the terror of hell was waiting and still couldn't repent. It was such a terrifying experience. The nurse attending his death said this, "For all the wealth in Europe, I would not see another infidel die." With that on his mind, he still couldn't repent. And yet we have people so carelessly saying, "I'll just wait till my deathbed." You kidding me? You serious? You think you can repent then? It's not guaranteed that your heart won't be so hard that you'll die with Christ on your lips, but with an unrepentant heart. This is serious business. You don't trifle with a holy God who loves you enough to say, "I've put my Son on a cross for you, and I poured all your sin out on Him. But if you reject Him, my wrath will rest on you instead." You have a choice, repent or perish. What a difference to those who die in Christ, who die instead of in terror, who die embracing death as a friend, crying out, "Oh Christ, here I come. Jesus, I'll be looking in your face soon. Take me home, Lord. Can't wait to be with you." What a difference. There is a time, there is a line you can cross if you're playing games tonight with Almighty God. Each day, each no you say to Him, you're getting closer and closer to that line where you can't say yes. Friend, take care of your soul. Take care of your soul tonight. So, what have we seen? It's an important parable for today's church, a church filled with people who think they have added Christ to their life like another hobby, but they've never really turned from their sins. Scripture clearly tells us that repentance is not an option if you're going to be saved. So the first question is this: have you come to Christ, but you haven't turned from your sin? You haven't seen a change. I mean, you just came to Him, added Him to your life, and you've just gone on like nothing ever happened, and you're out there sinning it up. You know what? Get it right with Christ tonight. Go to Him. Say, "I'm sorry. Save me." What must you do to be saved? Place your faith in Christ to save you. Place your faith in His work, that what He did on the cross was sufficient. Be willing to turn from your sin and turn towards Him. And any who will come to Him like that and say, "Jesus, have mercy on me, a sinner. Save me, Jesus." You'll be saved. Tonight could be the night where you enter into the kingdom of God. Tonight, I pray. I remember I was witnessing to some guy at work, witnessed to him forever. And finally, he said, "It's over." He said, "The war with God is over." He said, "I need Jesus." Tonight, in the war, in the struggle, it's not worth it. You lose. But if you'll just finally surrender to His love, you win. Every time. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for hard truths as well as easy ones. We understand that the hard truths that hit us with impact, that shake us, that trouble us, are healing truths. Truths that turn us from our sin, turn us to You. Truths that turn us from the world, turn us to Your kingdom. And Jesus, I pray if anybody here finds themselves in a state of being in the church, but never really have turned from their sins, I pray tonight would be the night that they truly give their hearts to You. Lord, I thank You that You even give us the possibility of repentance. Lord, that You could have just wiped us all out, sent us all to hell. Lord, You would have been absolutely just and fair to do that. But God, You've been so patient, so merciful, so loving, so kind. But Lord, I pray that we would find nobody here tonight trifling with Your love, showing contempt towards Your patience and Your mercy. God, speak to hearts tonight in Jesus' name.